hymn books and turn to hymn number 452. To begin with 452, My Savior's Love. In that second verse, it says, but sweat drops of blood for mine. But when you read the scriptures, it's sweat drops like blood. It was figurative. A lot of people make a big deal about Christ having actually had blood coming out of his pores. But it was to show his affliction. And when you read carefully the scriptures, it says like blood. So we'll sing exactly what the scriptures say. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops like blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with a ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
What a wonderful thing to contemplate. Savior's love for his own. Let's take our Bibles and look together in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah was a cupbearer for one of the kings of Babylon after the Lord had given the decree for Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem.
And he got news of the fact that the wall is still torn down. This would have been when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, that the Lord laid it on Nehemiah's heart to raise up some people to go and to rebuild not only the wall, but the temple. That's why the first temple was Solomon's, the second was by one named Zerubbabel. That would have been the temple that was in existence when our Lord entered in during his earthly ministry. But in the interim, with those that came back, of course, there were many customs and cultural matters, but particularly spiritual, where the people had, over the years in captivity, adapted a lot of ways that were contrary to the word. And so here again, the Lord raised up another man. He was a scribe. He was a prophet. His name was Ezra. And I love to read the prayers of recorded scripture, because I know these would not be here were they not truly inspired of the Lord. And if you wonder many times, how is it that we should pray? Because we know not how to pray. We don't know what to pray, what to ask. I find just simply taking the word and praying it back to God, you can never go wrong. I don't mean in a way of rote regurgitate, but as the Spirit directs, and we read such a prayer here as Ezra's. I don't know about you, but it truly is a blessing to my heart. So we read here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers." So here would have been a fast appointed by the recommendation of Ezra and some of the leaders of the day, but not just a performance. Someone asked me this week, well, what is a spiritual fast? You can read in Isaiah chapter 58, that entire chapter, it's a day of afflicting the soul and a day of acknowledging one's own wickedness and unworthiness before God, but it is a day that God has chosen. You read that in Isaiah 58, verse 6. Christ warned against the fasts of the Pharisees that were done to be seen of men. And that's certainly not what we have here. Here was a matter of, as it says there in verse 2, the seed of Israel separating themselves from all strangers, standing and confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is not something that you just do out of rote and regurgitate. But I will tell you, when the Spirit of God so deals in the heart of one of his own, food, drink, all of earthly amenities fade. It's like the hymn we sing, "Fade, fade each earthly joy, Jesus is mine." Now, the question is, are we supposed to organize days like this in our day? There's nowhere found in Scripture where this is ordered, because this was a fast chosen of God, but it was necessary at this time. And they stood up in their place, verse 3, and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. So notice it begins with the reading of the word. And it says 1/4 part of the day. I dare say in our day you'd be hard pressed to find anybody that would be willing to set aside 4 hours, or this is a 1/4 part of the day, so 12 hours in a day, that would be 3 hours for nothing but the reading of the law. You can get pretty far reading scriptures starting in Genesis, because this would have been Genesis all the way through the end of Deuteronomy. Nothing but the reading of the law for 3 hours. And then 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, you can see how the law would have been read. And all the people gathered themselves together in verse 1 of Nehemiah 8 as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So here we see the people asking for this. Such was the hunger. Such had been the dearth of hearing the word read. Remember, they didn't have copies of scripture like we do. They had to have someone read it. How important then was it, that public worship? Because that was the only place you could hear the word read. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So when it says from the morning till midday, you're talking about from 6 a.m. to noon. There's your half day. Six hours. It says Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, likely a platform. That meant he stood on a pulpit, but it was a platform of wood. And they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Attaiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Masilah on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashum, and Ashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. This is something we do differently, perhaps, maybe in some congregations. You know, we stand for singing, we sit for reading. Imagine if we went the other way. Stand for the reading of Scripture. Talking about hours. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So over here, when it's separated, 3 hours of reading and then 3 hours of confessing and worshiping the Lord, it was all together as one. Talk about the Spirit of God bringing home his word to the heart. Then stood up upon the stairs, verse 4, of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenanani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Again, what was the role of the Levites? They were the mediators between God and these that were sinners. Then the Levites, Jeshua, and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Adijah, Shabaniah, and Bethaniah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be the glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise. How can you tell that a worship service is truly a worship service? It's where God gets all the glory. Man is abased. It says, Thou, even thou art God alone, or Lord alone. That's capital L-O-R-D, so that's Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. Whenever you see in Scripture God being glorified, he's glorified as the creator. He's glorified as the sustainer, the sovereign, providence of God. He's glorified as the Redeemer, and he's glorified as the Judge. And some all glory to God up in those four areas. It says here, thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. It speaks of the host of heaven. It's talking about angels worshiping around his throne. And what do they cry night and day? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham. So now, from creator and sustainer, he glorifies God as the Redeemer, going back to God doing the choosing. People today deny God's electing grace. Well, they deny God. He starts back, who didst choose Abraham and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham, father of many. Not just a physical seed, but from him that spiritual seed, which is Christ. And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Notice it doesn't call Abraham righteous. I know it says, and foundest his heart faithful, but why did he find his heart faithful? It's because he drew his heart. The connection there with Ur of Chaldees, Abraham was an idolater when God called him. So he could take no glory for himself. Verse 9, did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea, and showed us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh. By way of his condemnation, Paul described this in Romans 9, raising him up for this one purpose, that he might show his glory in bringing him down, condemning him, and all his servants, and all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. There's the judgment. You can see right there what I've just read for you. Sovereign in creation, sovereign in providence, sovereign in redemption, sovereign in condemnation. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deep. Deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. What happens when you throw a stone in the water? It just causes a ripple. But a dead stone through them as a stone. It goes down, it sinks, and there's no bringing it up. Moreover, thou lettest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and the night by a pillar of fire. This is a type of Christ, led by that cloud, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. That's always how God leads his people. That light which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. Do you see anything conditional at all on man? Everything is what God did for them. And all pictures of Christ, the bread, the water, the promised land, the rest. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. So that would be a description of any one of us, that in light of all this, our hearts being hardened. But, verse 17, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness and forsookest them not. That would be our testimony for the Lord's. That's the only thing we can say. It's not in us, but it's all in God, his faithfulness, sinners such as we are in Christ. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. That was what Aaron did. Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. You see in this God's goodness and grace, mercy, kindness in Christ? Because we're no different. Thou gavest also thy good spirit. That should be a capital S there. To instruct them. Heldest not thy manna from their mouth. Gavest them water for their thirst. This is how is depicted even in the Old Testament, the working of the Spirit of God. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. That's an amazing evidence, again, of God's keeping of his own. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, a king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. See a picture here of every spiritual blessing in high places in Christ Jesus. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Again, when you consider what we are by nature, that's all of us. How is it then there can be any hope of salvation? It's only in the goodness and the grace and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vex them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. So again, he purposed to preserve this people regardless, because out of it would come his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were chastenings, and yet he never abandoned those that were his. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, that word means deliverers, judges, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Wherefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Is there anyone here who's the Lord's that cannot say, that's how the Lord's dealt with me over my lifetime? And testifiest against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. You want to live by the law, it requires absolute perfection. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not bear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifies against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Again, that should be a capital S. yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. In God's workings, there are those, like Paul said, of Israel, who not all that are Israel, that are Israel, but there are those that the Lord preserved, that seed, down through time, regardless of the unbelief. Nevertheless, look at verse 31 again. For thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. And where you see those two words put together, that is for the purpose of salvation. He's speaking of that seed amongst all the rebellion. He's speaking of the Nehemiahs. He's speaking of the Ezras. He's speaking of the Daniels and others that were preserved, even though brought through judgment along with the rest, yet they were the Lord's. Now therefore, verse 32, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, that's his covenant in Christ Jesus, let not all the troubles seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, prophets and our fathers, and all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. How you know a person is truly confessing according to the Spirit of grace? Because they own it. They're not saying, well, we didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it along with this one. No. Nope. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. It's like that thief on the cross when his eyes were open. He ceased to condemn Christ and took the blame. And that's where you'll find those taught of the Spirit. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, or our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. That's got to be our testimony. I don't care how well we know this word, there's not one of us can say we've kept this law. And notice from the preachers on down, preachers like to divide themselves from the people as if the problem's out there. No, we're all. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept the law. That's our testimony. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. He says we're servants of the land, meaning in bondage. This is supposed to be a land of freedom, and here we are in bondage to all of these others. And notice who set the kings, the wicked kings, over them. It's the Lord. He raises up and puts down. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Whatever the Lord brings it by way of chastening, whether it be external forces or internal thoughts, it's for this purpose. It causes us to own who we are before him as sinners and to cry unto him for mercy in Christ. And that's why verse 38 sums it up. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. What is our sure covenant? It's leading Christ in his shed blood, that righteousness that he worked out. Other than that, there is no hope. Gracious Father, what an awesome word. And just reading it, our hearts are full of thoughts of your glory, but also of our own sinfulness. I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, humble us even as you did with Ezra. Cause us to acknowledge our sin before you. That's what we are, sinners by nature. We are sin. But to know that by your mercies and grace in Christ Jesus, we have our hope in him. And so, for his sake, we ask, Lord, that you continue to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, cleanse us from any thought of ever approaching you in any unrighteous way, which would be any way but coming in Christ. And our hearts be prepared to receive your word, even as these that you drew together this day. And we're mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our Savior's name. Amen. All right. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 17, and then we'll get to the message. Hymn number 17. Come thou fount of every blessing to my heart to sing thy grace. Come thou fount of every blessing to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song and sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
2 Samuel chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 5. And I want to speak with you about the kindness of the Lord. We just read about it, our reading in Nehemiah chapter 9. How many times was mentioned in that portion of Scripture the mercies and goodness and kindness of the Lord. Any who are taught of the Lord, that's certainly what they recognize in the Lord's dealings with them, the kindness of the Lord. But here, it's reflected particularly in David. He was a man of war. He was a sovereign king. He had within his power either to save or to condemn as far as keeping alive or bringing to death. And yet we find him to be a very tender man by the Lord's mercy. And I would say any kindness that anybody shows to anybody is because of the Lord. It's not in our nature to be kind. Ours is just the opposite, to think of ourselves and to want every bit of honor and glory to come to ourselves. But here we have an example reflected in David of the kindness of the Lord. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 10, and it came to pass after this, it's talking about after that fetching of Mephibosheth, purposing to show favor to one of Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. So again, even in that, a picture, not just of mercy,
But as I mentioned in the reading of Nehemiah 9, of mercy and grace, where you see those two brought together, it's salvation. But here it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. Remember, Ammon would have been Moab. If you go back in the story of Genesis, this would have been after the Lord delivered Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his two daughters got him drunk, and the firstborn of those two daughters was Moab, and was to be a cursed nation. In fact, they were, when Israel went through on the way to the promised land, along with Edom, the children of Esau, they contested, they fought against the children of Israel. So they were enemies, even though in one sense distant cousins, and yet they opposed. So that's who we're talking about here. The king of the children of Ammon, he died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. It's interesting that Hanun actually means gracious or favorable. And so David, verse 2, said, I will show kindness, there's the word, unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. It's a little difficult to pinpoint exactly what David may have referred to here, but some think it was at the time when he was being pursued by Saul in the country of the Philistines, and the king here, described as Nahash, provided him refuge during that time. And so David acknowledges that, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. So if you look on a map, it's just across the way from the country of Israel, nation of Israel. And the children, or the princes, verse 3, of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? We have a saying today, no good deed goes unpunished. Here David, his motive was nothing but to show kindness, and yet they turned it against him. And why did they turn it against him? Because they hated David. Here's an example of, they would not bless this one that God had blessed and favored. And little did they realize, even in their rebellion here, just how much God had favored David. We're not going to have time to read all the war that ensued, but God purposed even this, that through their contention and questioning of David as the Lord's anointed, that out of it, the Lord would purpose that a great number would perish. We know enough by reading these scriptures that the Spirit has taught us that here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That even as an example in Christ's day, when they said of him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they even cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Those are some strong statements. So don't ever question when God takes and wipes out a whole lot of people. I know in our day, the first thought is, well, God wouldn't do that. Or not a God of love. And people are always trying to find reasons for slaughter and killings and all these things that go on. But I will tell you, there's not one thing that takes place but what God has executed his judgment. I think one of the biggest surprises to many even in our day. And I'm hearing it. I'm having to answer questions that preachers will not answer when they're put on public display in television. Because there's journalists asking questions of how could this happen? And again, it's from the perspective that men are basically good. And especially if they were in a house of worship, how could that happen? That's an idolatrous thought, to think that somehow being in a place of worship, that somehow men are exempt now from God's judgment. The Lord destroyed the temple. It meant nothing to him, other than it being a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had long ago turned their back on what that temple represented. And God sent them into idolatry, sent them into captivity. I'll tell you, we live in a nation that has long ago, even though this Bible is read in many places, not so much anymore, but that men have long ago turned from what this scripture represents in worship the Lord Jesus Christ and go about their business and call it worship when it's not. The only answer I know to give is that from scripture. And you remember there was a time when in Christ's day, they came to our Lord and they had heard about worshipers whose blood had been mingled with the sacrifices at the temple. And they were aghast. How could these that came to the temple to worship, now their blood was mingled with the sacrifices? There was a slaughter in Christ's day in the temple. And what did the Lord say? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's the same message today. Unless God grants repentance, it doesn't matter how a man dies or where he dies, there's nothing but condemnation that awaits. The physical death is just God executing his judgment, but there's a greater condemnation than that. And what these here didn't realize is that sword of justice, it seems so simple, doesn't it? In fact, what we're going to read here may have been for them somewhat of a prank. Let's send these boys back to David in a shameful way. And that's why, and yet it brought about, we're going to get into it next time, it brought about God's condemnation and judgment. Many lives perished as a result of taking this stand against David. This is what this world doesn't know. When they hear of Christ, or today you don't hear of Christ, Jesus. Jesus wouldn't hurt a flea. Jesus wants this. Jesus wants that. They've got a little idol, Jesus. Think of these little play toys that kids have that they move around at will. That's the Jesus of our generation. That's not the Lord Jesus. How serious a matter was it for David? Notice here in verse 4, wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, exposed their rear ends, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David. Again, here's a picture. How wrathful is that wrath of God against any who stand against one of the Lord's anointed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Well, that's an oxymoron. Well, that's who Christ is. When they, in Christ's day, said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, they did not realize what they were saying. That was said in a way of arrogance and presumption, as if God would never bring judgment upon them. And guess what? He did. in 70 AD, destroyed that city and that temple, and its ruins to this day. When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, and that's a good expression. What is a sinner before a holy God but a stinking wretch? The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians. So here again, men seek a false refuge, thinking that the Syrians would be able to defend them. They hired the Syrians. These were mercenaries, the best of the best of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. We're going to stop there because that's going to be the next message, how the Lord deals in condemnation with those that oppose his son, just as these opposed David. But for this message, it's looking at the kindness of the Lord. What was the nature of the kindness shown? You could look at it, first of all, from a human standpoint, that David was reciprocating a kindness shown to him. And I know this perhaps leads some to think, well, that's how God does it. If we show kindness, he's going to show kindness back. But I will tell you that any kindness that we are enabled to show others, or think of it in return, just as here this King Nahash showed kindness to David, where you see that amongst sinners, it was God from beginning to end anyway. It was God directing that any should show kindness, because left to ourselves, we would devour one another. That's just a given fact. You know that, I know that. Just because we don't always act out what we think of others, yet just the restraint, that thing which causes us to be restrained in what we say, even though we've thought differently, is the Lord's restraining hand. That's all I know. How many times have people, even in the world, thought evil of you or me, and yet when they speak to you, they speak kindly. And you say, well, that's being hypocritical, but it's the Lord restraining them. But it goes the other way too. Any kindness that we're able to show, and the proof is many times we show that kindness thinking it's going to temper the other person when it doesn't. I'm going to be kind this time. And then when they're not kind back, it's like, all right, that's the last time I'm doing that. That's just how we reason. But here David, again, because of the Lord, because of his kindnesses, David recognized that this wicked king had been kind to him at a time when David was in desperate straits. I liken it to those even in Christ's day when he was on this earth, where they took him in and they fed him as a man. Again, it was the Lord directing all the while, but when you see kindness being shown to any one of the Lord's, know that it's the Lord. Think about people you work with every day, and they know nothing of the grace of God and his grace and kindness to us as sinners, and yet they're happy to see you in the morning. They greet you. Can I get you a cup of coffee? They're showing you kindness. When something happens, oh, I am so sorry to hear that. And we find ourselves in situations where we reciprocate. And I believe that here is an area where some that are taught in the strictness of God's sovereignty, to me, have never learned yet this attribute of God, of what it is to be kind in this world. Scriptures say that as much as is possible, as the Lord purposes, that we live peaceably with all men, everybody. But there's a view of God's sovereignty is, and I've run into people like this, and you have, I'm sure, too, is I'm not sure I can be kind to you because I don't know if you're one of the Lord's or not. You ever had some reason that way? I've run into people. That's their view of it. Well, I withhold judgment. As if you're the judge. The scriptures never tell us to ever weigh how we deal with people based on whether or not they're the Lord's or not. And here's where we see the view of God's kindness, where he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. We're going to see that there's different types of words used in Scripture to describe different attributes of God. But this is one of them, the kindness. And the Scriptures teach that that divine kindness is to be reflected in our own human experience. In other words, as God has been merciful to you, be merciful. How else is, maybe they won't hear the word, but it may be that that's the only kindness they ever know. Especially if they're reprobate, they'll spend eternity separated from God. And yet here the Lord caused that your path cross with such. You think about everybody you cross with every day, and yet God's purpose is us to be kind. That's certainly something that the Pharisees, in their hardness, never learned. If you look over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, this was the point our Lord was making with them. They considered themselves to be children of God by their own estimate, and yet they proved themselves otherwise by their hardness. Here in Matthew chapter 9, our Lord came and was invited. It says, and Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom in verse 9, Matthew 9, 9. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Must be that he's up to no good. Just think of David sending his servants. What is the purpose for this? How is it that he has anything to do with us? And when Jesus heard that, verse 12, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. David was sending these servants with a genuine consolation because he thought of the kindness of this king's father toward him. But here's what the Lord said to those Pharisees. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy. Again, that word mercy is translated variously in Scripture, but it's the word kindness. That whereas you will not show kindness to these sinners in any way. They considered them castoffs. And he says, not sacrifice. So in other words, this kindness was more important than the performing of their religious duties. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's people that, just like the Pharisees, will not even extend a hand of kindness to anybody because they're busy about doing other things. They'll send people overseas to proselytize over there, but they won't walk down the street to help their neighbor. This just seems more important by doing it overseas and then getting the glory. Oh, that's a missionary work there. When they've never walked down the street or walked downtown to even shake the hand of somebody that's in need down there. So this is what our Lord directs as far as kindness. And it is a kindness of the Lord that exhibits just how kind and merciful he has been to us. If anybody would say anything, I don't know why you've done this for me, you don't take the glory. Your answer is, I'll tell you what, when I consider just how merciful and kind the Lord has been to me, how could I do any less? Reflect It's like the moon doesn't have any light in itself, but it reflects the sun. That's that they've seen your good works. That's what that scripture is about. It's not anything you've produced, but it's a reflection of God's work. Good works means God's works. That they've seen in you God's works, that they glorify him in the day of their visitation. They, when God purposed you to be kind. And you may never see him again. You may never cross their path. But that's not important. All I know is the Lord purposed that I be in that place at that time to show that kindness. Over in Luke chapter 6, there's so much. This is what we see typified in our Lord and how he dealt with sinners. Do you realize when he went through the world? Yes. On this earth, he went to those that were the elect. He knew who they were. But on the way, he healed many that their souls were never delivered. He had compassion on them, it says in Scripture, and healed them. That didn't mean they were saved or necessarily elect, but it was the Lord being merciful. Even though they were reprobate. And here in Luke chapter 6, in verses 35 and 36, we see an example of where our Lord said, but love your enemies. Doesn't say love them conditionally. Love your enemies and do good and lend. Hoping for nothing again. Isn't this how the Lord has been merciful to us in giving us and not requiring in return? And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. Now, it doesn't say if you do this, you will become the children of the highest, but this is how it will be known that you are the children of the highest. I will tell you that where will this world ever see an example of mercy in anybody's life except to be in the children of mercy that God has been merciful to in Christ? For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. That's the word mercy. God causes the sun to rise every day. You don't see it just shining over the elect. You don't see it just raining on the elect's fields. When it rains, it pours on the just and the unjust. That's what's described here, unconditional. Be ye therefore, verse 36, merciful, that's what that word is, kind, as your Father also is merciful. So this is what David was exhibiting, even in this kindness toward this king's son, and sending him consolation. That's the word that's used there in 2 Samuel 10:2. I will show kindness unto Hanan, and that was a determining by David, as his father showed kindness unto me. That his father, being a reprobate king, would show any kind of kindness to David. David acknowledges being of the Lord. But, as I said, this is a type and picture of God's kindnesses to those who are his enemies. And when we read Scripture, and this is why I want us to just settle on this one point, no other reason, just to consider the mercies of God. Consider his grace in Christ, but consider his mercies. I know that some of the old writers call this common grace, but I will tell you that's a misnomer. There really is no common grace. You won't see that term anywhere used in Scripture. Grace is always in the sense of the favor of God in salvation. So where is the elect of God that are concerned, we find in God a combination of his mercy and grace. It's by his mercies that we're not consumed, but it's by his grace that we're saved. By grace ye are saved. We don't read anywhere in Scripture where God's grace is over. His grace is manifest specifically to those that he's chosen in Christ and for whom Christ paid the debt. But any of us that are the objects of his grace, we would have to say that his mercies were over us even before he manifests that grace. You say, what's a good definition of mercy? I like what I heard one preacher say, that anything this side of hell is a mercy. So people that are even reprobates enjoy the mercies of God. That's how the scriptures describe them. God is kind. And here's where I have to be very precise, because there are different words used in scripture for kindness and mercy versus love. I'm not saying that God loves all men as he loves those who are in Christ. There's the love of God that's manifest in his grace. But at the same time, there is this attribute of kindness. And what is mercy? But withholding from sinners that which they deserve. So what is it that all sinners deserve? We all deserve condemnation. So just God withholding that condemnation and not executing sinners immediately, giving them life and breath on this earth, and even in their rebellious, sinful, hateful nature, still feeding them. Some of the most successful people in the world have no clue as to who God is or who Christ is and don't care. But that's going to be the only mercy they will ever know. Because when God executes his judgment, there remains nothing but condemnation. There's not a one of them that can say, well, you dealt with me in an undeserving or unjust way. No. Even the fact that God would allow any creature to breathe one breath in this world is a mercy. And however long he gives them to breathe. It's like George Burns. They asked him what his longevity was about. He attributed to women, wine, and cigars. That was his longevity. Well, the man, as far as I know, is cast into utter darkness today. Condemnation. But he lived a long life. He was well known. And he didn't mind it. He didn't have any regrets living under that sort of mercy of God. In the end, it was for his condemnation. If you look in Psalm 145 and verse 9, here's why I say that God's mercy is over all of his creation. And that's what David was manifesting here. Psalm 145. Notice in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Now hear me out, because I always get emails on this. People are saying, well, that applies to the elect. It says in verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So this is talking here not about his love and grace, which is toward his elect, but his graciousness and full of compassion and slow to anger. Slow to anger is his forbearance, that even though there is that sin that is before him, yet he doesn't immediately act. And it says of great mercy. So again, think of mercy in terms of him withholding from the sinner what the sinner deserved, that condemnation. And so we see that kindness of God. Now, as I said, we read it in Nehemiah chapter 9, where Ezra was thanking the Lord for his grace and mercy. Where you see those two together in Scripture, it is always for salvation. But it's because of grace. We have to acknowledge the kindness of God. Even before Christ was revealed in me, I look back over my life and think of his tender mercies toward me, not even knowing I was an object of grace. I wouldn't be standing here right now before you were it not for his mercies. But it's that mercy mixed with grace that is the blessing of those that God has purposed to save. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, and there are many scriptures, but this hopefully just gives us some thought. Pray that the Lord will use it. But notice how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. So there you have both words used, grace and kindness, towards us through Christ Jesus. So again, it's only in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Some of it, that mercy swallowed up in grace, is what saves us. And through faith, it's revealed. It's not the faith, because it says in that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created. And the elements of that are mercy and grace in Christ Jesus unto good works. And again, every time you see that, think of God's works. Just translate that way, because that's what the word good is, God. Unto God's works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So in the end, all we can do is give the glory to God. But we're going to come back to this portion next time and see what that rejection of God's mercy and kindness entails. Because we see here where they question David's motives and they humiliate his servants. All of that we'll take a look at next time. But if the Lord has been merciful to us and gracious in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have every reason to be thankful and glorify him. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 300. And with that, we'll be dismissed. Hymn number 300. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind, he spares them. In his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender, at his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us, shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly, 'tis his children's welfare solely. All right, well, have a good evening.